The Apostle Paul, generally speaking, starts his epistles establishing doctrine, and then he would weave into the rest of the epistle practical aspects of how to live out this doctrine. But Thessalonians is somewhat of an exception. The book of Thessalonians doesn't start with propositional truth and doctrine. It is actually starting with a very personal and historical account in chapter 1, where he demonstrates to the believers there in Thessalonica his thanksgiving, and he reviews his ministry and his deep concern for the believers in Thessalonica and their suffering, as well as their present state. And then when it comes to chapter 4, there's suddenly a change of tact. The first three chapters he reviews about their labor of love and their work of faith, their patience of hope. And he dwells on the labor of love and the work of faith. But now in chapter 4, he introduces hope. It is conspicuously absent in the first three chapters. And he uses the latter part of this passage to relate to them why they need to have hope. And so we have the Apostle Paul moving through a series of exhortations through the first three chapters, and now in chapter 4, it's almost a change of tact as he approaches this glorious truth of a hope in a believer's life. And so for the remaining two chapters that we have, the first 12 verses of chapter 4 will tell us about the comfort of the call to his holiness. That's the first 12 chapters. The remaining verses from verse number 13 to verse number 18 is the comfort of his coming. We often think of chapter 4 and associate it with his comfort, isn't it? Because chapter 4 is most renowned for the last 6 verses. In chapter 5, we think of the challenge concerning the day of the Lord in the first 11 verses. And in the next 11 verses, he addresses the conduct of the assembly. And finally, he gives, in the last few verses, from verse number 23 onwards, his concluding remarks. The first section of chapter 4 is important and very germane to the people in Thessalonica, particularly in the assembly in Thessalonica. And that's because these were young believers, not young particularly in age, they may well have been, but they were young in faith. And these were people who were drawn out from the wild world, from the hedonistic society of Rome and the Greek culture that they were so used to. William Barclay talks about a society which was so promiscuous. This was a society where women wanted to be married just so that they could be divorced, and they wanted to be divorced just so that they could be married. This was a society that the Greeks, where they were living, appealing to the baser instincts of fallen human nature. And so Paul is now appealing to them, and he draws out solemn truths so that he can talk to them about what it means to live holy. There is a general exhortation in the first couple of verses, and then in the remaining verses from verse number 3 to verse number 12, he goes into a very specific exhortation. And in verse number 3 to 8, we have his exhortation of how you're going to be holy. In verse number 9 and 10, he's talking about now, not only about the fact that you are to be holy, but closely interwoven to that is you are to live in harmony. And then in verse number 11 and 12, having been told about living holy lives and to live in harmony, he tells them how to deal honestly with fellow believers. That's the first 13 verses, and then we will come to the remaining few verses at the close of this meeting. So as I said, these were people, Gentile believers, saved from gross idolatry. They had almost no restraint for moral character. They were so used to the fact that people were living as they will just for satisfying the desires of the flesh, satisfying the appeals to what is the baser instincts of man. And all of a sudden now to be brought into an assembly and to be told such lofty, glorious truths about holy living, Paul wishes upon them that they will take heed to these instructions. He's not pummeling them with truth in chapter 1 and 2. In fact, he starts with a word to say that he's actually speaking to someone on the same level. I beseech you. That's the word that he would use. This is the great and mighty Paul who studied at the foot of Gamaliel. This is the Paul who was well versed in the Old Testament writ. This is the Paul to whom was given revelation of the bulk of the New Testament. And yet, he's not being condescending or patronizing to them. This is someone who is speaking from the heart. And he says, I beseech you. Not only is the word that he uses that it is of the same level and speaking on par, but he wants to add an emphasis to that, and he says, now, I'm exhorting you. It is to say that along with the fact that I, Paul, am want to talk to you as man to man about the difficulties that you are facing, but he wants to give that extra bit of emphasis and say, it's with the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation accompanied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, this is how he lays out this passage. He's now first establishing doctrine. This is where he now comes back to his old style of writing. This is propositional truth, starting with doctrine. And then in the next few verses, from verse number 9 onwards to verse number 12, it's not now doctrine anymore, but having built upon the firm construct, he's now taking up an edifice, and now he's giving them duty. It's now not proposition, it's precepts. And then, towards the end of it, having given them doctrine and duty, verse number 12 onwards, it's about the doing bit of it. It is the practice. The specific exhortation, verse number 3 onwards, is now to be holy. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Paul knew very well. On the one hand, believers have the will of God circumscribing their life. The word there used is the word telema. It's the will, the sovereign will of God. This is the will of God that you walk within the perimeter and parameters given in Holy Scriptures and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But Paul also knew there was a will of man. Not the telema, which is the will of God, but the telemata, which is the flesh that is always contesting. And you and I, in our unredeemed bodies, we have to have that constant war, that our flesh is warring against the will of God. The will of God which tells us this is how you need to walk. And he's now beginning to teach them. This is how you need to be holy. It's your sanctification. There is that past sanctification that we had as believers. The day we were born again, positionally we became sanctified. We were taken out of the world, plucked as brands from hell and from the burning. Positionally sanctified. That's in the past. But then he's talking about, in this particular passage, a progressive sanctification. As you continue to walk, there will be a continual purging from the defilement of this world. It is that progressive truth that the believer has to channel himself in through the Word of God, constantly reminding himself there is a sanctification that is involved in a walk. It is a walk, by the way, this passage. It is a step. The day you are born again, you step from darkness into light. You step from the broad road into the narrow road. You step from death into life. But now, each step becomes a progressive walk. And then Paul tells also of a future sanctification. It is a prospective sanctification. But that's going to come to the end of the passage. But this particular first 12 verses, it is a present sanctification that Paul is dealing with, particularly in the life of a believer. And so how does he start off with? He starts off with something very specific. Abstain from fornication. The second part of verse 3. Christians are to avoid and abstain from all forms of fornication. The word there Paul uses is the word porneia, from which you would, without hesitation, deduce that it was from which we get the English word pornography. And so Paul is saying, encapsulating, a Christian needs to avoid all forms of porneia. Fornication is that which happens before the marriage bed. Adultery is that which happens after. And here he is instilling upon them, these people knew nothing else before they were saved. And now he tells them, this is what I want to impress upon you. Premarital chastity and postmarital fidelity. What a solemn truth in this world. To realize that we're coming from society and we can barely look anywhere and we are pummeled from all sides. And if it's not from outside, it's even within the inside. All you need to do is check a normal news website. And they just appeal to that which is contrary to scriptures. And here Paul is saying, adultery, fornication, extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, all forms of sexual perversions, you need to avoid. I think, I may make a very broad generalized statement, but I'm pretty sure I would be accurate. There is nothing, I'm saying this very slowly, there is nothing that can cripple the life of a believer so badly as falling into sexual immorality. It leaves an imprint and causes such a deformation in the believer's life that if there's anything else that you want to take out of this meeting, I would exhort the younger ones as well as the older ones. I'm thinking of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7, and he's talking about a young man. As he looks out through the casement of a window, he sees this young man who is void of understanding, and he's walking by a dark night. In the black of the night, says Solomon, and he comes into a zone of fornication. And there he is, a woman appealing to him, a woman who's called the harlot, and the young man falls a prey. Solomon is almost there, quivering, thinking, what is this young man going to do? I'm asking every believer here, you and I perhaps know that we need to abstain from fornication, physically speaking. There are places like that young man in chapter 7 of Proverbs that we shouldn't be visiting. That would raise suspicions. That would be unsavory. That would be untimely. But are there sites and streets in the city of cyberspace that you and I can consciously say we've never laid our hands on? Are there places, I'm not talking about Oxford or London, are there places in your own bedroom, in the confines of your house, in your college places or wherever, in your schools? Paul is saying to abstain from fornication. I think the Lord had it perfectly right. We think it of the very the statement of Him taking the law at a higher level when He said even looking at a woman in adultery, looking at a woman in lust, thou hast already committed adultery. Will you not be able to apply it, dear child of God, that looking is not just a physical look? You don't have to look just physically. You can look virtually on a screen and a brother or a sister has already committed adultery. And I say this with all solemnity. When you think of the spillage of the material that has come from outside the world into even a house that has had the Bible at its center and where the Bible is read, it becomes so morally reprehensible that what you allow through the broadband, settings that have been given so for unimpeded access to come into a believer's house, can bring a believer down. I'm not sure whether all of you will agree with this. I know it's recovery is possible in the life of a believer, but this is a particular sin, and it's my firm conviction and opinion. You can talk over this later. And without trying to defile the platform for the sacredness of what we are speaking, but if a believer falls into sexual immorality, this side of heaven, it's very difficult to recover. I say this with heaviness in my heart when I've seen instances of people who have done that. Yes, we know the Lord forgives. And yes, we know that there will be repercussions on this side and on the other side at the judgment seat of Christ. But would to God that you and I will understand the importance. Young men here, younger women here, your life is determined in your teens and your 20s of what path you will take. And if it is that case that you will want to stray even now, it will be very difficult to turn back. We know that God in His mercy brings people back. But this is an area believers have to take close attention. Wherewithal shall a young man, says the psalmist, cleanse his way by taking heed according to his word. It's not merely reading his word. It is, as Paul says, by the will of God and the sanctification. It is actually heeding to his word. So the computer and the television and whatever you have at your disposal, make sure. Make sure. If at best it is switched off, if you feel that you are vulnerable, ruthlessly and rigorously act upon decisions so that you take it off, cut it off at its very budding. I'm reminded of a dear servant of God. I won't mention his name. Some of you may know him. But he mentioned on a similar passage like this, I don't exactly know, but he mentioned on a similar context, and at the end of the meeting, two young men came to him and told him, brother, we are actually struggling with this. Do pray for us. This is a very real problem. Don't sit there smug thinking it doesn't happen to me. This is something that can touch you and bring you down. And so, dear child of God, I would beseech you, I'm exhorting you, I'm as vulnerable as each of you here, that you and I would ask the Lord for preservation as we try in our purity which God has given us, that we will refrain from becoming polluted simply because we have fallen into fornication. Little wonder Paul says in the next epistle to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. He goes on to say, keep thyself pure. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures, Scriptures that is able to make him wise. This is the Paul that now is aware that there are people here in Thessalonica. And Timothy has just come, having given a first-hand report of them from chapter 3. And these people need help. And so would to God, before I waste any more time, you and I be like someone like great men of God who in the early facets of their life decided they wouldn't capitulate to fornication. Think of Joseph, think of Daniel, men who decided in the prime of their youth, and they were able to steer their way through the guidance of God Himself, that they would flee from fornication. Premarital chastity, postmarital fidelity. Then Paul gives three reasons why you have to keep yourself from avoiding sexual immorality. The first reason he gives in verse number 6, God is the avenger of all sin. As I said again, I'm going to come back to this. Sexual sin will not go unpunished. David knew that. He was forgiven. But he always remembered. There was a scar and a stigmata that left an indelible impression in David's life. If it doesn't happen, it'll happen to an individual. It can happen to a society. Think of a society, as a result of the perversion, have been afflicted by a disease that was 50 years unknown. Simply because of perversion brought about because of them turning away from sacred scriptures. We should pray for the politicians of our land. Not that long ago, they introduced a law. And sitting there in the House of Commons is a puppet who is so spineless, who has led principles of foundational truths that this land has been built upon and other lands in the Western Hemisphere that they have held so sacred, principles that have gone awash. You and I have a responsibility on a Thursday evening like this to remember them, those in power, that wisdom will prevail, discernment will be the rule of the day, and they will realize the folly, the utter folly of their ways. And so Paul is saying the first reason you need to avoid it is because God is the avenger of sin. Secondly, in verse number 7, God did not call us to uncleanness but unto holiness. The word there, uncleanness, says Mr. Vine, is actually the word refuse. It is almost analogous to the putrefying corpse in a cemetery. And that's God's attitude towards this sort of sin. It is the immorality that frustrates God's purpose, because there's not much He can do now once a believer has fallen to this, unless the believer repents. And so, these people who are associated with the pagan unclean ceremonies, Paul is saying now, give that all up. Don't even entertain that thought in your mind. This is a holy life that demonstrates God's supernatural power. You live the holy life that He has called you to live. But the third reason He says is verse number 8. Who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Paul is giving us that exhortation as he concludes the first part of his exhortation to live a holy life. He's giving you the Holy Spirit. The enablement is the Holy Spirit. The exhortation is to flee from fornication. And then he comes to verse number 9. And verse number 9, he's now talking about brotherly love. A lovely word that he uses there. Paul uses various words for love, as you will know from his epistles. There's one word he doesn't use, is the word called storge in Greek, which is perhaps what we would associate with the parental love. But Paul loves to use the love that he uses here, a phileo love, the word from which we get the word Philadelphia. Phileo is a deep appreciation, a deep friendship. It's a close, brotherly, knit friendship. And Adelphia is the word for brother. Elsewhere, Paul would use the agape love. John uses the agape love. The unrequiting love of the Father for us. The eros love is the love, what we get the word, the erotic type of love. But here Paul is using a brotherly love, a kind of affection, which, as someone else told me once, him having been saved from a Muslim family, he said when he came into the assembly 7 years ago, having been ostracized and marginalized from his parents and his village, he said, I found a brotherly love here that I didn't have with my own blood brothers. Isn't that the glorious truth of an assembly? That you and I can come just to be brought into the warmth and concern of a love for our fellow saints. This is the love that Paul is introducing them to. This is not the brotherly love that you would have because of alliances as a result of family or some matrimony or whatever. This is the love that comes exclusively because we all have been bought and sealed and settled with precious blood. It's a unique love. The world doesn't understand it. The world can't understand how you and I can, without taking advantage of anyone else, have so much concern that you and I would want to come for a midweek meeting. You and I would want to perhaps help out someone else in distress. Give them a kindly word, a kindly card, a kindly thought. Bring into action, not wax eloquent and say about brotherly love and not do it into practice. The world can't understand that. But Paul knows that this is the truth that he wants to give them. And so, why does he have to tell them that? They knew it. But there are times, even in the life of a believer, as a result of a fallen nature, in this unredeemed body, you and I can sometimes fail to appreciate brotherly love. You know, sometimes it may be just our insecurity. It may be our immaturity. It may be the fact that we're concealing something which we just don't want to divulge. And so we get into an entanglement and we get cross with one another for whatever reason, however trivial and flimsy it is. Paul says you need to be reminded of this. This is a brotherly. We do need reminders time and again, isn't it? That we put away all the idiosyncrasies of ourselves and of others and look at one another as the Lord looked at us. When you come here on a Lord's Day morning and when I gather here, it's all a level playing field. It's one equidistant table that we sit. And we enjoy the Lord's Supper as we enjoy the Lord Himself. And we dare not leave the door with even an ounce of pride in our heart. For He who was so high became so low that we can feast on Him week after week. And so Paul is telling them, this is something you need to bear in mind. But he says now in verse number 11, your interaction with other people, you have to deal honestly. It is a closely linked verse, verse number 11 and verse number 10. You notice that grammatically and also logically the sequence is the same. There are no quotations in the original script, but he says in verse 5 that he increased more and more, verse number 10, and that he studied to be quiet and do your business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Hard work in a believer's life never killed a believer. We have to work Because we are individually responsible for ourselves, and if there is a family that God has given us, we are responsible for them. The Thessalonians had somehow got into this rut, and you will find that out when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Macedonian believers had helped them. From their liberality, and even though they were not so affluent, they were able to give out of their limitations and their privations. And the Thessalonian believers somehow thought, well, the Lord is coming and there's not much more. We can actually just fold our hands and relax and we'll wait on them. And Paul is now putting a finger on the sore spot and saying, no, you need to actually work. Think of those believers too. The ones in Macedonia, they've helped you. They've given you an extending hand. And then he says, you study to be quiet. I spent some time understanding what this meant. And from what I can understand, the word quiet there is not the word to be silent. It is the word to have a sense of restfulness. Just to be undisturbed. To be settled. To be less noisy. There's something about being in the company of a brother or a sister who has a calm, tranquil repose about them. Unfrazzled. Not nervous. Not uppity, not uptight, not just, you know, it can frustrate fellow believers sometimes, and I'm the first one to admit this. When someone just is going on relentlessly doing things, and you think, there has to be some settlement in this situation. And Paul is saying here, study to be quiet. And he goes on to say, don't be a busybody. Don't have some balance, have some moderation. You are trying to understand lofty truths about Christ's second coming. I'm going to tell you that, but in the meanwhile, you be level-headed and stable. Don't try and under the surrogate excuse of trying to be zealous for the Lord. Don't try and be ambitious under the decoy of saying that you are the self-appointed person to do something. Don't go about trying to straighten everything. It's not up to you. You, in the meanwhile, in the interim, just study to be quiet. And then he says about minding your own business. Well, I've been talking to the brothers at large, and I'm the first one to be included in this category. But could I have a kindly word to the sisters? And I say this, and I would ask you to respectfully take it in the spirit that I'm asking. Dear sister, especially if you are at home, it would be a good testimony to keep yourselves away from just frittering away your time on whatever social media platforms that we have now. Telling the world, I'm thankful there's no one here as far as I know, telling the world what you had or what you did, no one is actually interested. You may be thinking they are. As far as I know, they're perhaps in the same situation as another sister who has so much time at her disposal. What potential would it be for a sister at home as she brings up her family if the Lord has given her, and if she has no, then as the Lord guides her, to be a good prime example for other sisters who are emulating her. This is the practice that you need to set and I need to set. As we have so much at our disposal, technology, we're just oozing it out of our pores and orifices. May the Lord enable us to use them wisely. Study to be quiet and not to be a busybody. Working with your hands. And so then Paul comes to verse number 13. And this is where he now changes their thinking. Having given them doctrine and a bit of precepts, now he's also introducing them to the hope that they need to have. And he says, you have no need that I write unto you. Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. That's chapter 5. He starts off saying about their ignorance. But these people weren't ignorant at all. They weren't ignorant of prophecy. In chapter 5, they knew that the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night. What they were ignorant about was the fact that some of the fellow believers in Thessalonica, perhaps because of the ferocity of persecution in Rome and other natural situations, they were all taken up. They were dead. And they were now 6 feet under their grave. And these believers were all of a sudden getting vexed What's going to happen to them? Paul has been telling us about the truth that the Lord Jesus is coming. His imminent return is nigh. And what's going to happen to these who have already gone? Have they actually missed it? And so now Paul is introducing them to this truth. And he tells them about them which are asleep, that he sorrow not. It's a delightful word, isn't it? Them which are asleep. The Bible uses a variety of metaphors to describe the death of a saint. One of them is like a tabernacle that is being dissolved. It's like a tent that is being brought down. The other is Paul talking about a departure, his own departure. My departure is nigh, he says. It's like a ship that is setting sail on the sea of eternity. And Paul is now saying, I'm almost unloosening the moorings and I'm going off on the sea to meet my Savior. And here now, Paul is now reminding them about falling asleep. Mind you, it's not the sleep of soul. It's not the sleep of the spirit. It's only the sleep of the body. The Lord Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Even before the undertaker could declare the thief dead, his spirit was already there in paradise. Stephen was there as he was being pummeled and pelted by stones, and as the life was exsanguinating and ebbing from his body, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. It's a great thing when the Bible uses such picturesque language to describe to depart to be with Christ is to be at home, says Mr. Newbery in his margin. To be at home. Some of us do some traveling here and there. It's one thing to now when you have spent some time away from home, whether it's a couple of days or a couple of weeks from your holiday, and then you're on your return leg, you take the flight or you take your car, you turn it towards the direction that your home is headed to. I look forward to the time when I've had a busy weekend and I come Monday evening. I can almost picture every junction of the M25. I know this is another 20 minutes home. Number 10 Penrith Way is not a very imposing place, but is what I can call as home. Believers, you and I are heading home. And that's what Paul wants to describe to the believers there. He's talking about a situation where they're asleep. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep now, but we have 10 more minutes. I'm sure I'll try and finish before that. There's a poet which says, the color of the preacher's eyes I could not well define. For when he prayed, he closed both his, but when he preached, I closed both mine. I hope that we've never left the hall with anyone asleep on these chairs, have we? By the time we lock the door, they'll all be up. What was the awakening? It's usually a closing hymn. But praise God, there will never be an awakening for a believer. And Paul is now impressing upon them the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And he tells them not to sorrow. Mind you, he's not saying not to sorrow, period. Years ago, must be 10 or I don't know, whenever the princess died, Princess Diana, I was in India. And we watched on my parents' television the state funeral. Some of you may recall it, and I was never introduced to England at that time, and I thought, it's a very telling thing that her two boys and her estranged husband and the rest of the monarchy stood there so staid, stiff upper lip, none of them even dropping a tear. I thought, are they all believers? Are they enjoying salvation? Or is it the typical proverbial upper lip? You and I may be sorrowing when a loved one goes into the grave. We're not inconsolable, are we? Says Thomas Watson, the believer is more guaranteed to take off from the grave than you and I from our bed tomorrow morning. And that's the joy of the believer. He's saying, don't sorrow as others. The Gentiles out there, I wonder what they have when they come out of a funeral. They try and mask it with all the disguises the world has to offer. But deep down, they don't have the comfort that you and I enjoy, that we will see our loved ones. And so, remember, the Lord Jesus himself wept, says a writer, those were tears that were chasing down his cheek like pearly drops. Jesus wept.
So why should you and I weep?
But then we have a hope, an assured hope. And that's what Paul is encouraging them then. Paul himself knew what sorrow was about. Epaphroditus, we learned in last time we read Philippians, he was sick nigh unto death. And then he says that, God had mercy upon me, lest I should have what? Sorrow upon sorrow. That was Paul's comfort. He thanked God that God didn't give him the sorrow that Epaphroditus might die, and another sorrow that he himself has to contend with. Paul knew what it was to be sorrowful, but he also knew what it was to have the hope. And so he says this, how do you know that we'll be taken up? There is the infallible word of God. He says that in verse number 15, by the word of the Lord. How do you know that we will be taken up? Not only by the infallible word of God, but by the incomparable work of Christ. Because Christ Jesus died and He rose again, and Him being the first fruits of them that are asleep. Paul talks about a grand rapture. It's a word we've often heard, and it's a word that the critics would say is not in the scriptures. But it's a lovely word. The original Greek word is harpaizo. We've taken it from the Latin derivative, the word rapto. And Paul uses this word rapto here. We have other instances of how the word rapto is used. The Lord Jesus, when He was going to be taken by force, He perceived that they would come and take Him by force. That's the word rapto there. Philip being caught up by the Spirit and taken to another place, a place of being taken away speedily. We have other instances how in Acts, Paul was going to be rescued. The chief captain knew that he was going to be rescued. He seized him by force. And that's the picture that we have. That we will be plucked out of this situation. We'll be taken away by force. And we'll be taken and carried away to be with Him. And that's what Paul is telling them here. That the Lord Himself shall descend. You know, the Lord can go no higher. He is the highest station that heaven affords. Ephesians talks about Him, that journey from an inert eastern tomb, and then He goes higher and higher until He's at the right hand of the Father. And now there's only one way. And the only movement that can happen is that He has to come down. The Lord Himself. Wonderful, isn't it? Himself. Luke says of the Lord Himself drew near. Says Peter, by who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord Himself shall descend with a shout. That's the shout that will allow the sea with a heaving bosom to give out all the dead that are in it. That's the shout that all the winding deserts were going to excavate and exhume the dead bodies. That's the shout where cemeteries will have to yield those who are dead in Christ. Neither grave nor gravity will ever be able to retain anyone who is in Christ. A marvelous shout. It is then the voice of the archangel. It is the archangelic voice that the Lord will have to give. Or whether He uses His archangel to say that. And the trump of God. Now that's not the trump that the Israelites knew about, the trump where they had to have typifying the regathering. It is not even the trump that we find in the book of Revelation, that the trump of final judgment. This is the trump that these people were familiar with. They were living in Roman territory. And this is the trumpet sound that was given to them, that they would strike camp, take march, and go on. That's exactly what you and I are called to. This is the trump of God, the sound that is unique to this particular period. And then, says Paul, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now I've heard it said, oh, there will be a little cloud here and there and Biston, Wallingford, Hanslow, Balesbury, whatever. I'm not even sure. I'm not even thinking of a cloud of the Shekinah glory. I would take it just as it says. To be caught up in the clouds. The atmospheric clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with our Lord. And so this is an important event.
What is a signless event? There are no signs accompanying the rapture or the events preceding. We're not looking for a sign. We have the resurrection. We have the rapture. We have the reunion with our loved ones. And we have the glorious reception with our Savior. But the important thing is to finish off this little meeting with the gospel. Because it's only the in Christ who will be taken up. And so I would plead even tonight. If you don't have the assurance of salvation, I'm thinking of an instance back in the east coast of the U.S. Mr. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about an incident where I think it's a denominational church that went there to have a camp. It was a Sunday school camp, I think it was, and some 250 people assembled in this camp center, and they were being taught truths of prophetic events. And it so happened that they decided they would actually enact the rapture. And so one day, it was actually when the sun was at its zenith, they all packed up. They left the clothes as it was, and they all disappeared. They went to another place. The man who was watching, the caretaker as well as the chairman of the camp center, didn't know about this. And they timed the phone call to a very vantage, auspicious time, and asked, "Where's all the people?" And the reply he gave was, "I think they've been raptured." And he was unsaved. It got him thinking. I don't know whether he got saved. I'm not using the rapture as an excuse for anyone to get saved. That would be a sorry and a wrong way to get saved. But this would be a time to think seriously. If the Lord come, perhaps tonight, a believer can say, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne." But can you? Shall we pray?